so kind, please stand and turn in your back to the to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to be reading from verse 62, and we're going to be reading through chapter 28, verse 15. So Matthew chapter 27, we're going to start at verse 62. But before we do that, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Okay, let's read from Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 years, I am to again.' Therefore, is for the grave to be made secure till the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel of the women, Jesus, who has been crucified, he has risen. Just tell his disciples that he has risen. Behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, and ran to report it to his disciples, and beat them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and it is to this day." Let's pray. Those that are sitting under his teaching, and we've been praying for those that are sitting under his teaching, Lord, that you would prepare their hearts to receive the word. So we ask you, bless him, Lord. I ask you, Lord, to bless me today as I attempt to share your word. I thank you, Lord, for the word you've given me. I pray, Lord, that the brethren that are here will be strengthened. And I pray, Lord, that sinners among us would be converted. Be glorified, Lord, in our time together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. In the portion of Scripture that we have just read, we are told about the Jews' concern of rejection and what they did to try to stop the truth from being told. If you read through the Gospels, you will see that the Jewish religious leadership was threatened by Jesus. They were so threatened that after hearing his messages and seeing the miracles he performed, they determined that he must be killed. And they set about to do just that. After he was crucified and rose from the dead, they were even more concerned, and I might add, justly so. They were concerned that his disciples would steal the body and make it look like a resurrection. When the resurrection took place, they then paid money to the guards and created a lie that the body was stolen. So what is the truth? Was the resurrection a historical fact? Did it actually happen? Or was it a hoax that was perpetrated on the human race where the disciples actually stole the body and hid it somewhere? Josh McDowell, in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, wrote, after more than 700 hours of studying this subject and thoroughly investigating its foundation, I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. Further quoting Josh McDowell, all but four of the major world religions are based upon mere philosophical propositions. Of the four that are based upon personalities rather than a philosophical system, only Christianity claims an empty tomb for its founder. Abraham, the father of Judaism, died in 1900 BC, and no resurrection was ever claimed for him. Muhammad, the father of Islam, died on June 8, 632 AD. Buddha, the founder of Buddhism, died and is buried to this day. But of Jesus Christ, we read that he rose from the dead. So is the resurrection a historical fact or was it a hoax? That's what I'd like to take a look at this morning. To start off, we have to ask ourselves, what was the resurrection about and why was it necessary? The simple answer to that question is that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. But let's let the scripture speak to itself. In the Gospel of John, chapter 2, starting at verse 13, we read, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' Then the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?' Now listen carefully. Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. In this passage, Jesus said that he would rise from the dead to show by what authority he was cleansing the temple. So his resurrection confirmed his authority. That being said, we need to ask ourselves, who is Jesus? I'm sure that just about every one of us here, especially us believers, have had a conversation at one time or another with family or friends, and the topic goes along the lines of, who was Jesus? Those that do not know the Lord will often answer, he was a good man, he was a prophet, etc., etc. Regardless of the opinion of others, he is who he is. What we may think about him does not affect him. In the same way, we are who we are. For example, my name is John P. Noto. The P is for Paul. I'm 6'1". I weigh, well, let's not go there. I'm 61 years old. I am married to the beautiful Trish. I have raised 6 beautiful daughters, and you'll note that I use the word beautiful when referring to my wife and my daughters. That's wisdom or fear. Anyway, I live here in Coram. I am self-employed. Now, you may think that I'm 6'1", I weigh only 180 pounds, and that I'm 40 years old, and that Trish and I are dating, and that we don't have any children, but you'd be wrong. The point is, what you think change who I am. Likewise, it doesn't matter who you think Jesus is. Now, please notice that I didn't say was. He is who he is. In Matthew 16, chapter 16, verses 13 to 16, we read, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And that was when Peter said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Peter said he believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Is it true? Let's look further. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus himself that he said that he was the Son of God. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, we read, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Later on in the same passage, he said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Man, this is some radical statements that we're hearing here. How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 22 to 33, it says, "And at that time the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one.' The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, 'I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?' The Jews answered him," now listen carefully, "'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.'" So they knew it. Jesus stated plainly that he was the Son of God, and the Jews knew it for sure. They wanted to kill him because of it. So, but Jesus, is he who he said he was? The way I see it, we have three choices. The first choice is he is exactly who he said he was. He was the Son of God, the Christ. Okay? Obviously, that is what I believe, and I hope that everyone here believes that. The second choice is that he wasn't who he said he was. He knew it, and he was lying. Well, if he was lying, there goes the good man argument. Don't even talk to me about that. How can you be a good man and lie and deceive people? Because that's what he was doing. The other choice is he didn't know he was lying. And Lord, forgive me for either suggesting such a thing, but he was deranged. He thought he was the Christ. So your choices are pretty simple. He was either Lord, liar, or lunatic. That's your choices. Can we prove that he is the Lord? Is there any evidence to back up his claims? And the answer is, oh yes, there are many. And I want to take a look at a few of them. Number one, he was seen by many. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." History is recorded based upon the testimony of witnesses. For example, I was not there when George Washington crossed the Potomac, but I know it happened because it was recorded in history. Witnesses attested to the facts, and they were recorded by historians. In the same way, we have the testimony of witnesses who can confirm that the resurrection happened. But can we believe them, or were they just perpetrating a lie? Yes, we can. Because if they were lying, they were also fools, because just about every one of them died for the lie. Think about that. In Job 2:4, the scripture states, "And Satan answered Jehovah and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath, he will give for his life." What the scripture is saying here is that a man will do just about anything to save his life. So if anything, although the resurrection happened, one would think that the apostles and disciples would be tempted to say, "It's a lie. Jesus did not rise from the dead. Please spare my life." But no, instead they all knew the truth, that he did rise from the dead, and that they would be with him in glory. What else could account for all those who were put to brutal deaths because they refused to deny the resurrection? Second proof, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. When I first got saved back in 1979, I read a book called Science Speaks, and I highly recommend it. It's the subtitle is Scientific Proof of the Accuracy of Prophecy and the Bible. It's by two gentlemen, Peter W. Stoner and Robert C. Newman. They're both college professors in mathematics. They used the book, this book used the principle of probability to determine the chance factor of biblical prophecies. And I'll give you a quick recap of what probability is. Suppose we know that one man in every 10 is bald. Sorry. So you'd have to randomly sample 10 men to get one bald man. Suppose we also know that one man in 100 is missing a finger. So the question is, how many men would you have to randomly sample to get one who is both bald and missing a finger? You'd have to sample 1,000. Because from the 1,000, you'd get the 100 that are bald, and then from the 100 that are bald, odds are you'd get the one that's missing a finger. So as you add probability, you multiply the chances. In the latter part of the book, the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship at Pasadena City College sponsored a class in Christian evidences. One section of the work of this class was to consider the evidence produced by the fulfilled prophecies referring to the first advent of Christ. The students were asked to be very conservative in their probability estimates. A total of 600 students participated in the study, submitted their review to the professors, who then looked at them and in most cases even took the numbers and made them more conservative. But in the book, he shows you, here's the numbers and here's how we got to these chances. If you don't like our numbers, put in your own numbers and multiply them out yourself. Okay? So they took the eight prophecies of which Christ fulfilled. They found out that the number of a person randomly going through history and fulfilling these eight prophecies was a number one with 28 trailing zeros. Now, you know, we're up to terabytes now. It's way beyond that, okay? What they discovered, and you've probably heard this, is that to put it into something that's tangible, you could take a silver dollar, you've probably heard this, fill up the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars, mark one of them. Now take a friend of yours, blindfold him, and have him roam through the state. The chance factor that he could roam for whatever time you want him to, bend down and pick up the coin, and the chance that that coin would be the one, that's the chance factor that Christ could have fulfilled eight prophecies. They then said, all right, let's take 16. And the number that they came up with is the distance from the earth to the sun, 30 times that distance in all directions. Now, we're starting to talk numbers that are incomprehensible. So now take this giant ball and fill it up with silver dollars and put your friend in some scuba diver gear and let him swim through. The chance that he could pick this one silver dollar is the chance factor that Christ could have fulfilled 16 prophecies. When they started to go beyond that, they realized that we're now running out of space, so they now started to reduce things to the atom. And what they found out was that the universe itself cannot contain the evidence. And that's exactly what the Apostle John wrote in his book when he said, I suppose that if all were written that should be written, the earth itself couldn't contain the works. So from that standpoint, from the standpoint of my second proof, the Old Testament prophecies, it's just staggering, okay? We have Isaiah 53. It wasn't read today, and I'm not going to read it now. And if you don't know it, that's your homework for today, is to go home and read Isaiah chapter 53. But when I had gotten saved, I had a Jewish friend who was converted, gloriously converted, and he told me a very interesting story that I want to share with you. He said, you know, I got saved, and I'm on fire, and I'm trying to share the word with my family. And he says, and one day, I'm sitting down with my uncle, and I says, Uncle, please, just listen. I want to read you something. And he says, I opened the Bible, and I read him chapter 53, and I shut the book. He says, and when I was done, my uncle looked at me and says, don't ever read to me from the New Testament again. He knew that the scripture was speaking of Christ, and unfortunately, it didn't convert him. Jerry went through Psalm 22, as he said, written 500 years before crucifixion was even known. We have the beautiful type in the book of Genesis of Abraham and Isaac, the type of the father and the son. The first time that the word love is used in the Bible is towards a father to his son. The Lord said, thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. Of the whale. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Summarizing Peter's statement in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he basically says that even if you don't want to believe us, who were eyewitnesses, he says we have the more sure word of prophecy. The third proof is the change in the disciples after the resurrection. They all became bold in their faith. After all, they had seen, touched, and even ate with the risen Christ. If you remember, I want to contrast two scriptures. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 to 75, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Please note that Peter cowered under the pointing finger of a servant girl. We read earlier, the angel and the Lord said, "Do not be afraid." These people were afraid for their lives. And yet, after the resurrection, listen to this. Contrast what I just read with Acts 2, 22 to 24, where Peter preached his first sermon. He said, "Men in Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Now notice that Peter is the one pointing the finger. Why? What change? The risen Christ. Think of it. If you saw him and touched him, "Hey, take my life, man. It's no problem. I know I'm going to be with him." Everything he said was true. The fourth proof, the witness of John the Baptist and the Father from the chapter, from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you do come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We have the witness of the Father. If you remember at the Mount of Transfiguration, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. We have the witness of his miracles, where he turned water to wine, where he fed the 4,000, where he fed the 5,000, the many, many healings that he did, the cleansing of the lepers, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the casting out of demons, the walking on water, the calming of the seas. One word from him, and everything became calm. Number seven, Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 19, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." And then there's one last point. This has always been something that's bothered me. You ever notice that it's only Christian holidays that have things to sidetrack us? How many countless people today are celebrating the resurrection with Easter bunnies? And isn't it convenient that, you know, even the birth of our Lord is camouflaged with a big fat man, Santa Claus? It's sad. But the reality is that all the other religions can celebrate their religions because they're already deceived. You only need to change the truth from the truth, right? You have to, you know. So the conclusion, as far as I'm concerned, the evidence is overwhelming. It is a historical fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. His resurrection proved that he was who he said he was. What you believe about him has absolutely nothing to do, has no bearing on who he is, but ironically, it does affect what your eternity will be. I'd like to close by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 23. "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also received, wherein also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, except you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now, but some are fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to the child untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which is bestowed upon me was not found vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Whether then it be I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, of whom he raised not up. So if so be that the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they which are Christ at his coming." For those who are of like mind, I pray that your faith has been strengthened, that you have received some truths that you can share with your unsaved loved ones. For those of you who do not know the Lord, who have not bowed your knee to him, I simply say, weigh the evidence. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. What better life is there than knowing and loving he who created you? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much, Lord, that Christ is indeed risen. We don't worship a dead Savior, Lord. We worship a risen King. Thank you, Jesus, for the beautiful works that you have done here at Hope Reformed Baptist Church. I pray, Lord, that your word will convict sinners, will give them a new heart, Lord, and convict them of their sin, that they would repent and turn to you. Lord, be glorified today for the rest of our time. In Jesus' name, amen.